Well, we're glad to be here with you again this morning. And we trust you're all happy and glad to be here too. With the good Lord himself, there's just seven of us, huh? No.
Oh, with the good Lord, yeah. Yeah,
we should just
keep
you awake. Well, as you folks well remember probably, is that in our last lesson, we got to Sinai and the giving of the law. And we're just going to read the first verse of the 20th chapter, and we're continuing at the 12th. O God, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then he starts with these 10 commandments. And 4 of these we've already considered, and they concern, of course, our relationship to God. I think some of you will probably recall that when Jesus was here, that there was a Pharisee who had heard what Jesus had done, as it were, to the Sadducees in silencing them. And so these Pharisees were gathered together. And one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, now this is in Matthew's Gospel, the 22nd chapter, and I'm going to read now from the 36th verse. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And here he epitomizes, as it were, the law. You know, many people, of course, feel that the law is an expression of justice. Well, it is. It is the justice of God. But then you must remember that God, his outstanding characteristic is love. And John tells us God is love. So since Jesus was here to reveal the Father, he draws attention to the fact that the law is love. And thus he epitomizes it. And he says this, rather, Jesus said to him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Thus you see, when the law is epitomized, it really amounts to love. Love for God, who himself is love, and love for your fellow man. There's nothing said about loving yourself, as far as this law was concerned. But that was anticipated by Moses centuries before Jesus was born, and he was the one who was responsible for the manner in which Jesus epitomized the law. We're reading from Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, from the 4th verse, and the 5th. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. So you see how closely Jesus epitomized it as Moses has done before him. Now, in Leviticus, the 19th chapter, we have the rest of what Jesus said to the young man, the Pharisee, who had tried to trap him. He says this, Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against thy children, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So you see, these two parts of the divine law were epitomized by Jesus. Because Moses, of course, had done it before him, but not only that, but because Jesus himself was the representative of the Heavenly Father when he came into this world to reveal the Father's love. And of course, the Gospel of John tells us this too, in other words, when it says in the third chapter in the 16th verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him might not perish, but have everlasting life." And of course it's John, too, the beloved disciple, who tells us that God is love. So these Ten Commandments that God has given to the children of Israel were something that God had written into the heart of Adam, into the very being of Adam, so that it wasn't necessary for God to state the law to him. God, of course, being an uncreated being who has always existed and never will cease to exist. In a sense, not only did he not have a beginning, but he has no past. And he has no future, but the past and the future are all a part of his present, so that he's in the position where he knows the end from the beginning. And sometimes he speaks as though something which has not yet transpired was already accomplished, but only God can do this. He doesn't have to use logic or reasoning to arrive at any conclusion. He knows it intuitively. He can know without reasoning or logic. So, of course, when he gave this law, it was an expression of his self, of his own love. But he realized that he was going to create a new being, a new creature. Not a new creature, but a new creature in the sense that there had been spirit beings, principalities and powers and so forth that God had created before. But this was in ordering the world, this earth, this globe of ours, to become the habitation of a man. But he was going to create this man in his own image and after his likeness to give him dominion. Now you see, there were other creatures, which of course had been created before, and one specifically we mentioned, he was one of the earliest creations of God, and that was the one called Lucifer, son of the morning. He too was created, but he wasn't given any dominion as Adam was. Nowhere is it stated in the scriptures that Lucifer was to be the covering cherub or the one that was in charge of our first parents. It is true that in Ezekiel it does say in one place, or Isaiah, "Thou art the covering cherub." But actually, this is a mistranslation. Brother Russell was asked in his late years, by way of a question meeting, as to whether God had ever set our first parents under his care, that is, the care of Lucifer. And Brother Russell answered, "No, I know of no scripture," and he certainly knew that scripture which says, "Thou art the covering cherub." He says, "I know of no scripture which declares that such was to be the case." So God did not put anyone there because he created man in his own image, and God was his own caretaker over his creation. However, he didn't create man as a free moral agency without making him independent of anyone else. He was still a free moral agent. He could do as he pleased. But since God had written his own law of love into his being, he didn't need to be told. And at the time when he was created, there weren't any other creatures. His love was for God and God supremely. And then, of course, there were the creation, the earthly creatures, the animals, etc., for which Adam, of course, gave the names. But there had, at the time of his creation, been no other person. Eve was created second out of Adam. She was not a creation, as Adam was, created from the earth and formed into the likeness of man, and God breathing or giving life to the creature who became Adam. But he was created out of Adam. He was put to sleep, and while he slept, a rib was taken from his side, and out of this Eve was made. And she was presented to him, not as an espoused virgin, but as his wife. And so, of course, it's beautiful to see that when Adam was created, there was no other person whom these six laws which follow in the Decalogue could apply. Honor thy father and mother, that certainly wouldn't have to fit in the picture unless he considered God his father. Whom would he call his mother? Probably Mother Earth. However, the next of the commandments, thou shalt not kill. Well, as far as the animal is concerned, God didn't lay any restrictions here. And in fact, when he gave the law to the nation of Israel, if there were for sacrifices and the rights to these things, yes, that would be all right. But to wantonly kill, no. But you see, these would not have applied to him, not committing adultery, etc. So the law was in his heart, and the law was love. And he had to violate the law of his being. And since the first part of this law, if it had been given to him, was, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, mind, soul, strength, etc., this was the place where his love should have been supreme. Well, it became the time when, as a free moral agent, he exercised his free moral agency, because God had given him a part of himself as his wife. Blood of his blood and flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone, so to speak. And Moses adds these words in Genesis, for this a man will leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. Now that was a beautiful thought, which of course Moses injected into the text, and of course it becomes a part of the New Testament scriptures too. But what I wanted you to notice particularly was that when God created him, the law of love was written into his heart, into his very being. He didn't need the Ten Commandments. He didn't need any law because it was written in his heart, in his flesh, in his being. And this is what God is going to do when another creation is put upon the scene of this earth. Some of you will probably recall that in Zechariah, in the sixth chapter of Zechariah, they're brought to our attentions four chariots of salvation. And the chapter begins like this: and I turned and I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass, this should be copper. Now, what I would like to note there, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains of copper. These chariots in Habakkuk 3:8 are called channels or chariots of salvation. And so these are four chariots here. But what I want you to note particularly, we're not going to give an elucidation on the whole section here, but merely on this portion between two mountains. A mountain is a kingdom, or it represents a kingdom. And these were two mountains of copper. And copper is the symbol of a perfect humanity. Now you'll remember that the brazen serpent that Moses was asked to raise up on a pole so that those who had been bitten by these fiery serpents might be healed. That serpent represented the man Christ Jesus, the perfect man, his perfect humanity, which would be in due time nailed to the cross, and all those who have been indeed bitten and had the virus or this venom injected into their system, sin, sickness, disease, and death were the result. The time would come when the world of mankind, still in the second death, or rather in the Adamic death, but not yet in the second death, would be redeemed from the Adamic death and given an opportunity. And when this comes, it will be at the end of the 7,000 creative days. That would be the beginning of the ages of the ages. It would be the end of the 7,000th year. Thus we say it would be in the 8,000th year day. This is when God will reestablish a perfect human kingdom upon this earth. The first kingdom, the first mountain, you see, that was the kingdom that God established when he put the perfect man, Adam, into the Garden of Eden. But he knew right well that Adam was going to sin. And consequently, he prepared only a garden eastward in Eden, so that he could be driven out into the uncultivated earth there to eke out his existence, till he would return to the dust from whence he had been taken. That was the first kingdom of God, but you see, it didn't last too long. But God had in mind what is indicated here, that there would be a reestablishment of a kingdom. So you see, I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots from between two mountains, two kingdoms. And the kingdoms were kingdoms of copper, perfect humanity. Adam, and then the race of Adam, as restored and regenerated through Christ Jesus. These chariots, which come between these two mountains, represent four salvations. The first one of these salvations is the salvation of the church to the divine nature. The second one, and these are spoken of in connection with the red horses. And the red horses represent, as it were, this church of the gospel dispensation. The red means the symbol, as it were, of their covenant of sacrifice, the shedding of blood. And you remember that ours is a covenant of sacrifice into which Jesus himself entered, and we were privileged to become identified with him and shares with him, making up that which is behind of his afflictions. Nothing is said in Zechariah 6 as to the direction of these red horses. It's taken for granted that this is a category which is above all others, so did not need to be mentioned. But the remaining three categories, they represent plateaus, three plateaus. And the one is the spirit nature. And that is the nature to which the great company become heirs. And that is the one that has the black horses. Now you'll notice it says the red horses and the second black horses. This is in the second verse. Now the black horses represent, as we said, the great company. Black because of the fact that when they entered in their covenant of sacrifice, they had to give up all right to human life. They would no longer have an opportunity to be partakers with the world in their restitution to a perfect humanity. This had to be laid down in sacrifice in accordance with the covenant of sacrifice which they entered into. But since they were not faithful, they could not obtain that which the red horses received, which would be the divine nature. So the first of these categories, the first of these horses that were not partakers with the church would be the great company. And since they had given up their right to human life, and since they had no right to the divine life, they had no right to life at all. Consequently, the horse is black. Black represents death. However, Brother Russell, in scripture studies, says, through the favor of the high priest, these are privileged to wash their robes white. Now you see, that means that God isn't interfering with what Jesus, as their advocate, will do for them. Since they loved righteousness, but didn't hate that which is contrary to righteousness, iniquity, sufficiently, Jesus nevertheless permitted them to wash their robes white in his blood. And as a result, they were given an opportunity to inherit the spirit nature, though not the divine. The third chariot was white horses. Now you see, white is an indication of life. And as far as the ancient worthies are concerned, we remember the Apostle Paul brings these to our attention in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And about the 39th and the 40th verses, he brings to our attention that all of these obtained a good report through faith. They see faith justifies. Now, while they couldn't be justified actually with a vitalized justification, their justification was tentative. Jesus had not yet come. He had not yet died. And so, being that they lived before Jesus came, see, they could only have a tentative justification. This was really a vitalized justification when you come, when Jesus had died his death on the cross and ascended up on high. The merit was there, ready for these ancient worthies and all of the world of mankind. And so we read that although they obtained a good report through faith, they, without us, the church, of the gospel's dispensation, cannot be made perfect. So, we see, Brother Russell makes the suggestion in his towers that these ancient worthies had suffered sometimes, probably, a great deal more than either the church or the great company had. And he brings to our attention that the world was unworthy of that. And he mentions the various sufferings which they had to undergo. And so he said that he believed that God would reward them with something better. they already will be up, will already have attained a better resurrection than did the world of mankind when they are restored and brought back to this earth. The ancient worthies from the beginning of the millennial age will have perfect flesh, but not so the world of mankind, because the rest of the dead live not till the 1,000 years were finished. And you see, not even the ancient worthies, though they will have perfect flesh, perfect humanity, and will be perfect all through the millennial age. However, by the end of the millennial age, the world of mankind will have attained perfection of their humanity also, and will be able to be put on trial together with the ancient worthies when Satan is loosed to test and try them again. So he says he believed that because of their faithfulness and the things that they endured, since they would have no more than the world of mankind had, and they were probably just as worthy as the ancient worthies of what they had received, he made the suggestion that the time would come, perhaps, when God would honor these ancient worthies and give to them the spirit nature. And so it tells us that these went into the north country. And then it tells us that these were the white horses, and the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Now, you see, it says, as far as these black horses were concerned, they went to the north country. That's the spirit nature, not the divine. And then it says, afterwards, the black horses followed them, which would be according to what Brother Russell had suggested. They would be made partakers of the spirit nature, not the divine nature. But the last category here, the last ones, are those that are spoken of grizzled and bay horses. And these go to the south country, which is the earth, because they wanted to be, go back and forth through the earth. So you see, there you have the thought suggested that God had in mind this kingdom, which he allowed to be destroyed, as it were, by Satan, and to reestablish it under the reign of Christ and the church. And then, after all evil, after all wickedness, after Satan and all his minions had been destroyed, there wouldn't be anything which would be contrary to the righteousness and the love of God in all of his universe. I thought I would bring this to your attention in order so that you might understand what we mean when we say, as far as this commandment is concerned, God is the only one to be worshipped. But you see, instead of he being worshipped, he was forsaken by the man whom he created and the wife whom he had given to this man. And thus the whole human race was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And the only way of salvation was that which God had in his own mind from before the foundations of the earth were laid. And in this plan, the Logos, Christ Jesus, is already one that in God's plan was purposed to be the salvation for the world of mankind, the Savior, as it were. God himself was the Savior because it was his plan. And as he says in Isaiah 43:3, he calls himself, I am Yahweh, Jehovah. I am the Lord. And he identifies himself as their Savior. In the 11th verse specifically, he says, I am the Lord, yes. I am the Savior, and beside me there is no Savior. So you see that actually the Heavenly Father is the Savior. And when God gave this law to the children of Israel, it was because of the fact that they were unable to exercise the faith that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had manifested. It is as Abraham believed in God, and his faith was accounted to him for righteousness. So was it with Isaac, so was it with Jacob. But that was not the case with the children of Israel. So the law was given to them not to justify them, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been justified, as it were, by their faith. It was accounted to them for righteousness. And though they didn't receive life as yet, because Jesus hadn't died, they will receive that life early in the millennial morning. But all of the world of mankind is to be restored to life again, or have an opportunity for this life. And so it was that God had conceived the plan before the foundations of the earth were laid. And this was the reason that he who became Jesus the Savior in the garden, he was the voice of God and spoke to Adam and Eve, and he gave them their first ray of hope. The seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. This promise was reiterated 2,000 years later, when it was given to Abraham. And Abraham was told that in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So he gives them this law not to justify the sinner, because the law cannot justify a sinner. The law can justify the righteous man. It could justify Jesus. Jesus didn't need to be justified. He was just. And so, of course, he could fulfill God's law. But this was not the case with the nation of Israel. So the purpose of the law was, as Paul indicates in Galatians, it was added because of transgressions. Why? What transgressions? Their failure to exercise faith in the things that God had spoken. They wanted to see, they murmured against God, they murmured against Aaron, they murmured against Moses. You see, this was all murmuring against God. So the law was added because of transgressions, but it says specifically, till the seed should come. That seed was Jesus the head, and the church, the 140,000, the body members. And these are called saviors in Obadiah, because God would have them identified with Jesus. They would be the bride. They would be identified with the Christ as his body members. So they're called saviors. And Obadiah says, saviors shall come up on Mount Zion. In the Revelation 2:14, we read these words by the Apostle John. He's on the Isle of Patmos and is given this vision, which we call the Apocalypse or the Revelation. He says, and I saw a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. So you see, this was the Savior that God had in mind, that he promised to our first parents, that this Savior, Jesus the head, and the church the body, would destroy the adversary, Satan, would crush Satan. And of course, in Romans, the 16th chapter and the 20th verse, you read these words, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. You see, that makes those who are the church of the gospel dispensation the seed of the woman that was to crush the serpent's head. And since the promise was reiterated to Abraham, the Apostle Paul also reminds us in the third chapter of Galatians, in the 29th verse, "If ye be Christ's possessor, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise." So you see, what God had in mind was the redemption of the world of mankind. But in order to develop this seed, Jesus didn't need this, but his body members needed it. God saw to it that he established in the nation of Israel a type of the church of the gospel dispensation. And he would teach them by their errors and by their mistakes. And this is the reason that the Apostle Paul brings to our attention in the book of Hebrews, and I know you've heard me read this to you before, but I'll read it again. For he says, "But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that were disobedient?" So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. "Let us," see the antithetical is here, "therefore fear, lest the promise being left of our entering into this rest, and he should come short of it." So thus we have established the purpose of the law for Israel. It was to teach them the need of a Savior, so that when Jesus came upon the scene, there might be some of the seed of Abraham, according to the flesh, that would be ready to receive him. But God also knew that they would reject him when he came. And so, through the prophet Isaiah, in the first chapter, in the 9th verse, he brings to our attention the fact, this statement by Isaiah, as though he was putting himself up there into the days when Jesus would be present among the then Israel upon the scene. "If it hadn't been for God, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, if it hadn't been that God had reserved a small remnant, you see, to be saved. Israel in Jesus' day would have been destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. But God dealt graciously. It was his goodness." And you'll find this referred to in Paul's epistle to the Romans in the 11th chapter in the 22nd verse. He speaks of the goodness and the severity of God. God bore with them despite all of the things that they had done. They had proved themselves so unworthy. In fact, only 2 years after they left Canaan and left Egypt on their voyage, on their trek to Canaan, he says, "You've tempted me now these 10 times. Now you're not going into Canaan." So you see, the fact that God redeems you from Egypt is no guarantee that he's going to redeem you into the Canaan of rest. It'll depend upon you and your reaction to his grace and favor as he measures out additional items for you to exercise faith in. If you exercise yourself in them, he'll give you more. But if not, you don't get any more because you haven't used what he's already given. So, we come now to the second part of this law, the first centered in God and in God alone. And the first commandment, which concerns us. Well, I say us. Not that we're under the law of Sinai, but we're under the law of love. And love would have us honor our fathers and our mothers. This is what God's will would be concerning us. And so God's law is our law, but it's expressed as love. You know, Brother Russell says the law of the new creation is love. And these 10 commandments are love. If Israel had been able to see the spiritual aspect of this law, there might not have been any room for you or for me to be identified with Jesus in the so great salvation. There would have been 144,000, 12,000 of each of the natural tribes of Israel who would have inherited this position, and we would have had to take whatever was left. But here, this law is love. And so it says, honor thy father and thy mother, that the days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The fact is that Israel was not long in the land. Not any of them were privileged to live, though the Lord said, life to the man who keeps it. Little did Israel recognize that a failure in just any one of these nine commandments which follow the first, any violation of these would be a violation of the first commandment. So this, honor thy father and mother, not to do this, would be a violation of the first command, because he says, I am the Lord thy God. In other words, this is the one who should be worshipped. This is the one who should be loved. This is the one who is to be praised. See, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. In other words, when you do what you please, you've erected another God in place of me and put him before me or beside me. But you're not worshiping me. And so your worship of him is love for God. And your love for God will be manifested in your love for your fellow men. So when he says, thou shalt honor father and mother, that thy days may be long, remember that as far as Israel is concerned, their days were not long in the land. But they will have an earthly inheritance nevertheless, because as Paul says in the 11th chapter of Romans, all Israel shall be saved. Not to the so great salvation, they've lost that, but to a salvation which will make them the leading nation in the earth, able to be blessed also of the world of mankind, in this sense fulfilling what God had intended for them to do in the first place, when he invited them to be his peculiar treasure. In the 19th chapter of Exodus, the 5th and 6th verses, you read where God says, gives them this invitation that to be his peculiar treasure. He says, now therefore, if you will be, obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. You see, this is what they might have been. But when they crucified Jesus, rejected the Son of the Heavenly Father, whom they claimed to worship, they were in no condition, since they didn't have faith in any of the promises of God, at least not sufficiently, so that when Jesus came, he had to say to them, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest those that descend to thee and killest the prophets, how often would I have gathered thee together like a hen doth a chicken under her wings, but you would not. Your house is left unto you desolate. So, you see, they failed even in the first commandment. They fail in this, honor thy father and thy mother, that the days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now you see, as far as we're concerned, in antithetical Israel, we are honoring our father and our mother, not merely the father and mother to whom we came into our earthly existence, but our father Yahweh, Jehovah God. He is our father, and our mother is the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. So we honor these, and because we honor these, we are assured of long life in the kingdom which he has promised, which eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man. These are the things that God has in reservation for those who love him. Now the second one of these commandments, these six is thou shalt not kill. Now you see, as far as Adam was concerned, before Eve was alive, he had nobody to kill except the animals if he wanted them, but he didn't need to kill the animals because he was a vegetarian. He could feed on the green herb that was in the field, you see. But this all changed when he became a sinner. Psychologically, he changed. He no longer had the peace with God. His nakedness was something that abhorred him now. He was in nakedness before God, and it never bothered him. He was never ashamed. They were before each other, and they were not ashamed. But after sin came, they were ashamed. And in 1656 years, the mind of man had become so wicked that every thought of his was wicked. So God would destroy all flesh. But he didn't remove the Adamic curse. Noah and his family, they were all still under the Adamic curse. That wouldn't be lifted until Jesus died on Calvary's cross. And then, not until after, the seed, which would be the blesser of all the families of the earth, destroying the power of the wicked one, and blessing all of the world of mankind. But thou shalt not kill. Now you see, God was once the only one who had life. He was not created, he always was. So if he was, there was always life. But the life which he possessed was immortal life. But he could give life to whomsoever he would. But there was no whomsoever at that time. And the first one of his creations was the Logos, the Word of God. And he calls himself this in the Revelation, in Revelation 2:14, where he said, I am the beginning of the creation of God. And in Colossians, the first chapter, in the 15th verse, we find Paul says concerning him that he was the firstborn of every creature. You see, the firstborn of every creature, that would be the beginning of the creation of God. Here's the confirmation. Paul gives it to us, you see. In other words, he was not coexistent and co-eternal with God throughout all of the ages of eternity which preceded his creation. He had a creation. And so, at the time, the Logos is the beginning of the creation of God. And through him, everything else was made. And consequently, we find that in the Gospel of John, in the first chapter, in the third verse, it tells us, without him was not anything made that was made. So God rested, but he continued his creation through the active agent, which was the one who would become our Lord Jesus, but who had not yet become that Lord, but was at the time the voice of God was moved in the garden. The angel of God that appeared for God as his representative in many instances. But after man came upon the scene, it wasn't necessary to write into man's heart originally that he shouldn't kill. He knew that because that is the feeling of God. He doesn't take pleasure in any man's death. If possible, he will redeem them and let them have everlasting life. But they have to be obedient. You see, this is what he asked of the nation of Israel. If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. But this is what Adam failed to do. And because he failed to do this, in the very next generation, we find that it would have been well if, under the influence of that which had come upon Adam in the beginning, if some of that had been manifested by Adam and Eve for the subsequent generation, perhaps Cain would not have slain Abel. But you see, here was covetousness. Here was something, well, he noticed that God was looking upon Abel's sacrifices as being acceptable and his as not being so. What right did he have to hate or despise? He should have loved his brother and said, "My dear brother, I've learned a lesson from you. I see that what you have done, you've given living creatures that you have, and you've laid them upon the altar of God, and he's accepted it." He may not have understood the significance of this, but actually we can understand it. It was something that was a foregleam, as it were, of the death of the Lamb of God upon God's altar of sacrifice for the sin of Adam and all of his race. But this is something, of course, that Cain could not understand. But he could understand that the fact that God manifested favor toward Abel, that his sacrifice was acceptable, but his was not. But because this was so, he hated, he despised the one who was able to please God. So God would take care of that in due time. He could have prevented the murder. But you see, actually, this murder is chargeable to the adversary whose spirit had taken possession of Cain, because he is called a murderer from the beginning. Because when he usurped the position that Adam and Eve had in God's plan and made them sinners against God, he killed them, he murdered them, and thus he was a murderer after the first order. So the law had to be passed along, and it was passed to the children of Israel. Since they were a typical people, we don't come under that typical law, but we come under the spiritual law, which is love, the same as this law was. But it was expressed as though it was justice. You couldn't be just if you killed. No, you were unjust. You had no right. Only God had the right to kill. And since only God had the right to kill, God is the only one, since he had the right to give life, and he would give it. He also had the right to put limitations upon it and also take the spirit of life, the right to life, back to himself. But he was the only one that had this right. And then, of course, we come along with the nation of Israel in time, who were brought under this law. Now it says, "Thou shalt not kill." And yet how many times the nation of Israel was involved in wars, wars with their neighbors. And in many of these, of course, God told them he would give them the victory. He would give them the victory if they were worthy of the victory. Only God could do this. No one else could do it. If God did not give it, they were merely turned over to their enemies and could have been completely destroyed. But you see, God was responsible for the nation of Israel when it was at war with its enemies, because they were his people. They were his chosen people. And they were to go into war only if God said it was in order for them to do it. Thus, that war might kill their enemies. But, you see, God had indicated that it doesn't make any difference how one dies. He was born in sin, he was shaped in iniquity, he's doomed to death. He's to die the Adamic death. And it makes no difference when one dies, whether it's by a long terminal disease or something, or whether it's by an accident of some kind, sooner or later he would have to die. But God is the one who has the right to take the life. God is the one. And so when we find the Christian nations uniting together in wars, world wars, and all of these things, we see how contrary it is to the law which they believe is a law unto them. And while they were not under the law of Mount Sinai, as Christians they believe that they are under that law, and that law says thou shalt not kill. And thus we have those that were together with the Germans, Italy. They had God bless their armies. And those that were Britain, France, United States, and others in these world wars, they prayed, as it were, to the same God. What was God doing? Was he blessing both of them? No, not necessarily. However, we can see this, that when he said, thou shalt not kill, no Christian has the right to kill. This law is upon us, and we're not tempted to kill, and the reason is because we love. Jesus says we were to love our enemies and bless those that curse us. Well, if you love your enemy and you bless him, you're not going to seek to kill him, you see? And thus the second commandment, which was given to the nation of Israel. There were times when they relied upon their own strength, like the time when they were ready to take the city of Ai. God wasn't with them. He allowed them to suffer loss. But when they took Jericho, they were obedient to his will. They took it in the manner in which he said. But the idea is, you see, Achan, a general, had taken a Babylonish robe, not only a Babylonish robe, but a wedge of the precious metal. And so, of course, this caused God to renege his favor to them when they were to take the city of Ai. So you see, God is the only one that can give love, and he is the only one who has the right to take life. And while all the rest of the world is dead in trespasses and sin and doomed to the Adamic death, nevertheless the spell of life is the life from which they should be spared by those who profess to be believers in God. Let God take care of destroying them as he sees fit. You don't have to enter in and shoot bullets or wave sabers to kill them. Unless you see how the second law, thou shalt not kill, while it was given to the nation of Israel, and yet they were sent to war, when God wanted them to go into war, it was his responsibility. But when they fought on their own account, without taking God into account, God was holding them accountable for disobedience to his law. Now this is where we'll have to stop today, and we've only gotten two of the six commandments. And this pen of mine doesn't write in there. However, I'll try to remember. That helps. Yeah, that works. Thank you. Now, for most of you, that's been a review. But probably, if you had been asked about something I said a week or two ago, you probably wouldn't have remembered it. And by repetition, it gets to the point where you are remembering it better. You say, oh, I heard that before. Well, perhaps we should be gracious when God repeats the lessons that we don't learn the first time. And I want you to take this as coming from the Lord, because we're endeavoring to be guided by him. And so if you receive the blessing, be grateful for it. And don't murmur and complain about the repetition.
No. It's a help mechanism for all of us.
Yeah.
Should be
all right, let's take 208.
O Lord, thy promise grace impart, and fill my consecrated heart. Henceforth my chief concern shall be to live and speak and toil for thee, while joyfully in thine employ, the thought shall fill my soul with joy, that my imperfect work may be acceptable to God through thee. Thy watchful eye pervadest face, thy presence, Lord, fills every place, and wheresoe'er my lot may be, still shall my spirit cleave to thee. Renouncing every worldly thing, and safe beneath thy sheltering wing, my sweetest thought henceforth shall be that all I want I find in thee.
Our Father, we come to thee at the close of this little hour, thankful that thou hast once again permitted us to assemble ourselves in peace and in love with one another and in love with thee.